Those of you who are not aware of the result of the special contribution last week, it exceeded $4,000. And if you didn't read the bulletin, I want you to know about it. If you did read the bulletin, you're aware of it. We're thankful for each person's special effort that was required to bring about this help at this particular time. We've got a whole flock of young ones down here. The elders have made provision for the young people of the high school age and junior high to be sitting down front, and older members of the congregation have moved out. We've got a couple of strays here that weren't here for Neil's class, and we'll get them out of here by next week, and we're on our way. I made a mistake, sat right beside you, and realized I was in the wrong pew. This is going to be reserved for the young folks, the first three or four rows, and we're just thankful. And they applauded this morning when I told them in the classes that the elders were making this provision for them. They broke out in applause, so they're wanting to sit down front. We're still talking on the subject of faith. The morning hours, we're going to be dissecting faith and finding out about it. It'll not be anything that will increase your faith, probably. It'll just help you know what ought to be and why you're doing some of the things that we're doing and why we're not doing some things we ought to be doing. Then Sunday evenings, we're in a series that will feed our faith and cause us to be able to respond with genuine faith as the motivator of our lives. Today, I want to continue our study and briefly this morning on the subject of show me your faith. A group of teenagers, incidentally, some 5 or 6 years ago, and I were knocking on doors in Memphis, Tennessee. And we knocked on a lady's door, a couple of us did, and went in and sat down, and she learned where we were from, and she said, "Well, actually, I'm not living according to what I believe." Well, I said, "I beg your pardon, lady." As nicely as I could say it, I said, "You are living according to what you believe. You're living precisely according to what you believe." She wasn't making any public exhibit or any effort to be a Christian in the sense that she thought she should. And that's why she said, "I'm not living according to what I believe." But I said, "That's not true. We all live according to what we believe." I said, "I know what you believe about your house being on fire. I know that you don't believe it's on fire. If it were, you'd be doing something about it. But you're sitting here calmly," and I think she saw the point. And I want to show us today the point that we all live according to what we believe. James said, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith." It's just a foregone conclusion that you can see a person's faith. This morning, you demonstrated faith when you ate breakfast at the Heritage Cafeteria and at the Paddy Cobb, really. And that's not anything against Paddy Cobb or Heritage, but you showed faith when you ate there today. Stokowski, is that it? No? Doug Kostowski? Kostowski was here one day speaking about 3 years ago. And he went into the Heritage Cafeteria and went through the line, and the lady said, "What do you want to eat?" He said, "I want some of those scrambled eggs and a good word." Well, it so surprised her, it embarrassed her, and she dished his eggs up and handed it to him and then looked to the next person, and he didn't move on. She said, "Yes." He said, "I'm waiting for my good word." She got all nervous again, but he didn't move. He said, "I'm waiting for my good word." She said, "Don't eat the eggs." But that's a bit unusual. The food there is fine. You're blessed with good food. It's just, but you used faith when you ate there today. I mean by this, you didn't go back behind the wall there where the cooks were cooking. You didn't go back there and ask to see their identification card to see whether they were cooks and whether they were qualified. You didn't ask them to see whether or not they had poisoned the food this morning. You ate it as though they did not. But see, you didn't know whether they did or not. You did it by faith. And we got a drink of water today. If you've drunk any water, you drank that by faith. You don't know whether someone poisoned it or didn't poison it. It's It's a matter of faith. And you know, 1,001 other things that we do every day, year in and year out, we do on faith. Faith in people that we can't see or that we don't see, all the way from cooks to airline pilots. You don't see the pilot. You don't even know him, but you have faith. And everything you do, you see, is governed by faith. You live your life according to faith. Faith in people that you don't ordinarily see, but who, because of what you see in the cafeteria lines, all these things that have been served up that look so nice, you have faith that those people that prepared that are sane, that they are sanitary, that they are in their right mind, and that they are really, they have your best interest at heart, and that they really want to please you, and they want to serve you well. You see, you have faith in all these things. As you eat, as you drink water, as you fly in airplanes, all of these things depend upon a commitment of yourself to those people that you do not see. Now, to anybody who thinks, it is abundantly obvious that there is out there somewhere a mighty, all-powerful spirit who also, we must conclude, is interested in our well-being. As we can't see him. God has never been seen by anyone. But as we see all of the things that he's served up for us, this infinite list of finite things, bacon and eggs and houses and cars and all of these beautiful things that he's served in his, you might say, his cafeteria line of life, though we haven't seen the one that prepared it, he's asking that we believe in him and that we conform our life to his life. And that's all he asks. Now, that includes a lot. But when you boil all that God asks us today to do for him, it can all be boiled down, and the simple common denominator is simply this. He asks that we believe in him and that we confine or that we harmonize our life in harmony with his life. And that's about all that he asks. Now, in John 3:16, he makes us an offer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now there's his offer. He's offering to give us eternal life. He says, I've given you my Son as an expression of my love, as the ultimate expression. And now he's asking us in return, won't you trust me in the same way that you trust people who prepare your food, who prepare your water? Won't you give me the same trust that I have your interest at heart and that I am dependable and that I am sane, that I'm in my right mind and I'm of good heart and I'm preparing things for you and I will take care of you? He's asking, will you believe that and will you trust yourself to me and conform your life to my life? And so he's waiting on an answer from every one of us. So you ask the question, well, what kind of faith does he want from me? What kind of response is he asking of me? And is there some example and some indication of what he wants from me? And there is. The Bible, more often than any other, than in reference to any other man, gives us Abraham, or Abram as his name was originally. Abram is the example that God gives of saving faith. Now, Abram lived in the kingdom of Mari, in the Mesopotamian valley, about 1900 B.C., as far back before Jesus as we are this side of Jesus. That's how far back he lived. He lived there among a very sophisticated society. The kingdom of Mari was very highly developed. And it was at that time that God called this man out of that country to follow him. And then later on, when Abraham was about 99 years old, we'll just call him 100 for round figures' sake. When he was about 100 years old, and this is told now back in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. when he was about 100 years old, feeble. The Bible says his body was as good as dead. And his wife was 90 years old. God came and revealed to them one day that they would be the mother and the father of a son. They came, God did, and two messengers came. Three of them appeared in some kind of a form and told Abraham one day. He was sitting out under the tree, and they came, and Abraham showed them hospitality. He entertained angels. And they said, Abraham, about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Sarah was eavesdropping. The Bible says she was standing at the door listening. What an earful she got. She started laughing. She said, after I am old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And it so overwhelmed her that she, perhaps under her breath, it says she laughed to herself. But nevertheless, she laughed. And God told on her. He said, Abraham, Sarah laughed. So Abraham went to Sarah and said, what did you mean by laughing? She said, oh, I didn't laugh. And the Bible says she was afraid to tell him. Abraham said, oh, but you did laugh. But what he didn't tell her was that he himself had also laughed when he first heard it. One chapter prior to that, in chapter 17, it says that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, that's not quite like the real import of the words. That's what it says. It says that when Abraham heard this, he fell on his face and laughed. Now, we think that just means he just came unglued, you know, and fell all over the ground and laughed. That's not really what it's saying. It really means, and the expression he fell on his face means out of sheer awe and reverence. He bowed down on his face, but he laughed in the process. It just absolutely, he couldn't grasp it. It was so funny that somebody his age and somebody in his wife's condition should be said by God to be the future or the prospective parents of a child in about a year's time. So, as a husband sometimes does a wife, when a wife does something, you know, he accuses her of doing it. He's usually doing the same thing himself. And that was the way Abraham was. But when they got their senses back, when Abraham came to really and truly understand what God was saying, and he was over the initial shock that often produces giggling or laughing or whatever, when he got over that, the Bible says in that period of time, it was chapter 15 and verse 6, really, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, that's the kind of faith that the Bible holds up to us, that God holds up as an example of how we're to believe. Now, in Romans, the 4th chapter, you have a discussion of Abraham's faith. And I'm going to mention it just briefly. We'll not work out of it in detail this morning, but just simply to let you and me know what kind of faith it is that God is expecting to find in our lives if he's going to reckon us to be all right before him. Notice, if you will, in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Romans, it says, in hope, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed against hope. In other words, there wasn't any physical evidence to support his belief. There was no tangible evidence that would support such a trust in God. There just wasn't there. But he said, in hope, he believed against hope. He knew that it was hopeless. He knew that as far as what he could see, it absolutely made no sense whatsoever. And yet he said, in spite of that, this man decided that God had said it. He believed him. And that's all that counted. And he just simply said, that's the end of the matter. Well, that's verse 18. Verse 18, let's read it again. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now it says he did not weaken in faith even when he looked at his old body. And there he stood, and you can imagine a 100-year-old man standing there leaning on a cane, trembling, you know. He looked at that and he thought, well, Lord, that's enough to make a man laugh. He knew that as far as he was concerned, he had had it. He was finished, you know. There wasn't any more. He was gone. He was all but dead, the Bible said. And then after he got through looking at himself, he looked over at old Sarah, and there she was. She never had any children, and she was 90. Never had a child. Been married for years and years. She was barren. And not only was she barren, she was past the age of bearing children. She was already in that period of her life when you just don't bear children. It was past that time with her. So here he was, as good as dead. There she was, barren, even when she was at a time when she could bear. And now here she was, past the point of being one who could bear children. So all these factors were brought into focus. He was almost dead. She was 90. She was barren. And she was past the age of bearing children. No wonder he laughed. No wonder she laughed. And yet, let's look again on down in the next verse. In verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now here it just simply means that as he reckoned that God was able to do what he said he was going to do, the next verse says this, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now this was the basis and the only basis for Abraham's faith. When he looked at all the physical evidence, the visible evidence round about him, he had not one single tangible bit of evidence to base his faith on. He was going solely upon the fact that God said it, he believed it, and that was all he required. Now that's saving faith. When he began to reckon things according to God's method of reckoning and not according to his own method of reckoning. So he grew strong in faith as he made this commitment, as he gave God the glory. In other words, as he said, all right, Lord, all right, I don't understand how. From all that I can see, it will be impossible. But you've said that it's that way, therefore I accept it as being that way. And I believe that you'll do it. And he didn't know how it would be done. But God had already said it. Abraham believed it. And God said, I reckon that to you as righteousness. Now I want you to look at verse 20 again, verse 21 again, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, the focus was upon God. And Abraham just simply says, I'm fully convinced that you can do what you've promised. Now look at verse 22. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is why. What is why? It was because of the fact that Abraham reckoned that God could do according to what he had promised. That's why Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. Now we're driven to this conclusion, that the standard or the type of faith that God accepts as being saving faith is that kind of faith that says, all right, Lord, you said it, I believe it, and that's it as far as I'm concerned. And that's what Abraham had, and that's why God says here, that's why his faith was reckoned as righteousness. Now, let me ask us a question. Do you have that kind of faith? As a Christian, is that the kind of faith you have? Now, there's not a one of us here today that does not want to be right with God. And I'm going to call this thing of justification okayness. He reckoned that Abraham was okay. He reckoned that Abraham was all right, that he was not a sinner, that he would not reckon against Abraham's sin. That's what this state of being righteous means. That's what the state of being justified means before God. It means that you're okay. God says to you, or said to Abraham, you're okay. Abraham, I accept you on that basis, that you believe me, that you reckon that I'm able to do what I've promised you I'll do. He says, that's what I require of you, and I'll make you okay before me. Now, the question comes then, how can I be okay? Well, in the same way, look at it, if you will, in verse 23, when he said in verse 22, that is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, then in verse 23 he says, but the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. So you see, now he wasn't talking just about Abraham. He says this thing that his faith was reckoned for righteousness was written for us too. All right, we're getting down now to the point we can answer the question, how then can I be justified? Look at the latter part of verse 24. But for ours also. Look, it will be reckoned to us. It what? Well, righteousness. Justification will be given to us, or our okayness before God will be granted to us, provided, he says, listen, it will be reckoned to us who believe. Now there it just simply says Abraham received his okayness before God because he believed that God was able to do what he promised. He says the same thing is true of you and me. If you believe that God is able to do what he's promised, The same thing will be given to you. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Well, you ask, what must I believe? Well, it's not altogether a what. It's a who. It's who you must believe in. He says here, believing in him. Him who? Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, notice this parallel. He said that Abraham was asked by God to believe that he was going to bring out of a dead man, almost a man as good as dead, and a woman who was barren and past the age of bearing, he was going to bring out of those two people a son. That's what he said to Abraham. I want you to believe that. Now, he says that, and Abraham believed it, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, secondly, he said he'll do the same thing for you and me. What does he ask us to believe? He asks us to believe that he will bring out of a dead man, Jesus his son, a living man. He will raise him from the dead, that he has raised him from the dead. That's what he asks us to believe. And yet we find ourselves much like Abraham saying, well, Abraham would have said, well, Lord, I'm so old. My body's as good as dead. My wife's body, she's never been able to bear children. Look, let's face it, Lord, we've had it. Can't you go get somebody else? We've had it. He could have said a lot of things that would have reflected that he really didn't believe that God could do what he said he's going to do. But he had just simply enough sense to say, well, Lord, if you said it, I believe it. And God said, that's what I'm looking for. That's it. He said, you're righteous. I'm going to accept you like that. Hold what you got, Abraham, and I'll lead you further. And Abraham grew in his faith. There's no doubt about that. All right. But that was the quality that he was looking for. So we come over here and we say, well, Lord, this thing about your raising your son from the dead, that's awfully far-fetched. After all, he'd been dead 3 days. Lord, do you expect me to believe that that happened? Yeah, that's what he says. He says, I want you to believe that that happened. And you say, well, Lord, can't you do something else? Can't you let my salvation depend on something else? Can't you get something else that's easier to believe in than that? He said, no, this is what I want you to believe in. I want you to believe in me, he says, that I'm able to bring my son from the grave. He said, that's what I want you to believe. I want you to believe that I'm able to do that. And you say, well, Lord, all right. And we just almost laugh. And we say, well, okay, if you say it, Lord, I believe it. I don't understand it. I really wish you'd do it some other way. And Abraham said that. He said on two occasions, I wish you'd do it some other way. God said, no, Abraham, I'm going to bring it out of you. He said, okay, have your way. I believe you. And so we say today, Lord, I wish you'd do it some other way. I wish there was something that I did that I could believe in that's a little bit more tangible, that I could really get my teeth into. He said, no, I want you to believe that I'm the God that raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. All right. So we say, well, okay, Lord, you said it. I believe it. And that's as far as I'm concerned. Now he says, that's the kind of faith I'm looking for. All right. Now I want to say something here that I want you to understand. What we're looking for power. We're looking for something that's potent. We're looking for that which is the power base of the kingdom of God. We spoke last week on faith, the motivator of the kingdom. We're still looking for that kind of faith, and I'm trying to dissect it and get it to where we can understand it. Now, I want you to understand this statement. Faith in a God who gave his son to die on a cross is not the sufficient faith of the kingdom to be the dynamic of the kingdom. Now, let me say it again. Faith in a God who gave himself or his son to die for our sins, that kind of a faith in that kind of a God is not the kind of faith that the Bible talks about as being the faith that motivates and becomes the dynamic of the kingdom. The faith that we're pointed to is the kind of faith that believes in the God who raised his son from the dead. That's the kind of faith we're pointed to for the dynamic of the kingdom. You can go to Roman history and find where that this man died on a cross. You can find his name. You can find who it was he was sentenced under. You can find all the details. That's tangible enough. That doesn't require much faith. What God wants, as far as bringing us to faith, he wants you to believe in a God that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the dynamic of the kingdom. Now listen, that is what conversion is. We talk a lot about conversion. Do you know what conversion is? Do you know what conversion is? Coming to that kind of faith that says, Lord, I believe that you're strong enough to do that very thing that seems to me, according to all evidence that's visible and tangible, and concrete, it seems to me to be absolutely impossible. But that's the kind of God I believe you are. Therefore, I'm committing myself to you. I believe that you can do just like you've promised. Hey, that's the kind of faith he's talking about. That's what he's asking that we come to. Now look, that is conversion. Whenever you come to the place that you're like Abraham and you reckon that God is able to do what he's promised, that he's able to do exactly according to what he's promised, that is a transition in your thinking. You're going through a conversion. That's what he wants you to do. No longer reckoning it according to your own power, but coming to the conclusion that God is able and you have committed yourself now. You've had this transition in your thinking, and as a result, you've come to think according to what God says will be rather than according to what you say is obviously evident or possible. So there's this transition between the people who believe in a God like that and those who don't believe in a God like that. Christians are to be, they are people who believe in that kind of a God. Now, that is conversion. Now, watch. Our baptism expresses this kind of faith. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 9, there's a statement there that's the very heart of conversion. Listen to it. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the very heart of conversion. Because, he says, what's really at stake is coming to the frame of mind that you have accepted God like Abraham accepted him. Contrary to all evidence to the contrary, contrary to everything that's visible and tangible, everything that makes sense according to human reasoning, Abraham said, Lord, I don't have anything to support me except the fact that you said it, and so I'm going to commit myself to you. God is saying to us today, as we consider Jesus Christ and as we consider God's claims today of having raised Jesus from the dead, God is saying, all right, everybody that believes that, I'm going to put on one side. Everybody that doesn't believe it, I'm putting on the other. He said, this is the point of conversion. And in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 12, he says that in your baptism, you express this faith in that God to that degree. He says that you're buried with him in baptism, that like or in 2:12 of Colossians, you were buried with him in baptism, wherein you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, you see the degree of faith there and the point of the focus of faith? Now, that's Colossians 2:12. And then 1 Peter 3:21 says the same thing, that baptism doth also now save us, not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He puts it there at this point of belief. Do you believe in that kind of a God? Well, I'll guarantee you, coming to that kind of faith is conversion. And it is expressed in our words, by our mouth. It is expressed by our actions in our baptism. It is demonstrated by our actions in our life. Because not only do we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, but as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith. Faith in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. That expresses the fact that out of this faith that expresses itself in words, that demonstrates itself in this action of baptism, will also exemplify or demonstrate itself in your life. That you're going to come out of that grave a new person. You're going to come out of that grave of baptism living a new kind of life, not reckoning it according to your own reckoning anymore, but reckoning it according to God's way of reckoning. Just like Abraham left that promise that God had given him, you're going to be the father of many nations. After he got through laughing, he said, Lord, all right, you said it, I believe it, and that's enough. You and I as Christians who have been told, I'm going to lead you to a new life, I'm going to lead you to be a whole nation of my people. You say, well, Lord, all right, if you say it, I believe it. I can't prove it. It's the most outlandish thing I've ever heard, but I'm going to believe you that you're the God that raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Now, do you know what that means practically and pragmatically in our lives? It means three very simple things. I'm going to give this in close. Number one, it means that you have confidence in, first of all, the forgiveness of your sins if you've submitted yourself to Jesus. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8 in Romans. Chapter 4 and verse 8 talks about a person. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. What kind of a man is it? It's this man that believes in God like Abraham believed in him. He says, God won't reckon your sins against you. You'll be completely cleansed. You're freed. You don't have to worry anymore. And yet we find ourselves many times doubting God's word by not believing that he has freed us. All right. What it's going to do is going to give us confidence in being freed from sin at the very initial, the beginning of this new walk in faith, saying, all right, Lord, okay, don't. I'll accept it. Just because you said it, I can't prove it. Okay, that's the kind of faith that frees us from sin. Then, on the other end, the ultimate things that caused Jesus to say to us in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And you believe that? You believe that we're going? Yes. You believe that God has made us a place there somewhere. I don't know where heaven is, but it's some place where he says, I've made a place for you, and I'm going to take you there. I'm going to bring you there with my son. All right, wonderful. Yes, Lord, I believe it. I can't see it. I haven't gotten there yet. I've never talked to anybody that's been there. To me, it's the most unreal, unearthly thing I've ever heard of, but Lord, you said it, and I believe it. All right, that's the kind of faith he's looking for. Faith back here, yes. I'm not struggling under any guilt anymore. No. Why? Because I've committed myself to the God that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, he said it, I believe it, and that's the last of it. You with me? All right, I'm going to take all those people he said, I'm going to come get you, and I'm going to take you where I am. You can be with me forever. You believe it? All right, well, Lord, you said it, I believe it, and that's the end of it. Okay, we're on our way, but now watch. In between that point and this point, you've got all these little old mundane things. Like bread and clothes and car payments and house payments and tests and a barking roommate and all these things, you know, and you think, well, all right. You believe that the Lord will take care of all of that? Oh, I don't. Lord, you don't know my roommate. Or you don't know the cost of my car. Or you don't know how bad business has been lately. Or you don't know how many of those people down there at the church owe me money. Wait a minute now. I've said I'll take care of you. Jesus said, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. That's what Paul said. Jesus said, in nothing be anxious. He said, don't be anxious about your food. Don't be anxious about your housing. Don't be anxious about anything. What you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, or what you're going to drink. He said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You believe that? Well, Lord, when I look at the recession, wait a minute. I know that. Well, Lord, my job isn't all that secure. Oh, I know that. But my bank account's just doing. I know that. Do you believe? Well, Lord, everything I see around me just says no. I don't have much money left up in my savings. My job's not secure, and there's this recession, and there's this inflation, and my job is, you know, and all this, and people owe me money, and my business is it. Okay, Abraham, are you going to believe or not? Quit laughing now, see. Abraham laughed at first. He looked at his old body, and he looked at his wife, and he looked at all these things. He said, well, okay, Lord, you said it. I believe it, and that's the end of it. That same kind of faith will bring you through sin. It'll bring you to him in the day of judgment and eternity, and it'll bring you through all these trials, these petty things of money and prices and food and shelter and clothing and all. And what it does, it just simply lets you lock your eye right in on the Lord, and you say, well, Lord, you said it. I believe it. And that's the end of it. Now that's saving faith. And that's what he wants in you and me. And he says, once you've come to that, once you've come to that kind of trust in me, he says, you're mine. He says, you're mine. I'll take care of you. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you been converted? Oh, yes. Let me show you my baptismal certificate. Well, wait, that's not what I ask. Have you been converted? Oh, I've been a member of the church all my life. That's not the question. Have you been converted? Have you started reckoning things as God looks at them rather than the way we as human beings look at them? That's conversion. And it takes place in your faith in the sense that you do express it in words. It does express itself in baptism. It does express itself then finally and practically in a change of life. Have you been converted? This is what God will do. He'll reckon your faith as righteousness. And he calls to you now and says, I want you to believe in me to that degree. Now, when that happens, that then becomes the dynamic of the kingdom, because you realize that you're committing yourself to someone who is so absolutely, unbelievably powerful that anything he says, you can believe. And consequently, we're on our way. That's the dynamic of the kingdom. And if you'll respond in that kind of faith this morning and confess it and be baptized into him as an expression of it, you'll start living according to that new life too. Will you do that while we stand and sing?
Every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord.